prayer and ask God for his help. Heavenly Father, gracious King, we thank you for your wisdom that you are, the wisdom that you are in creating and sustaining all things. And we thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself in all of creation, in addition to the perfect revelation that you gave to us of yourself in the Word of God. We just thank you that we can know you through Jesus Christ in the most intimate way of becoming a child of God. We thank you that all creation declares your glory. Help us, give us wisdom by your Spirit to understand what you would have for us to understand today. In Jesus' name, amen. By way of review, at the top of your sheet there, I have still that definition of a worldview. I want you to kind of have that in your brain so you're thinking about what do we mean when we say having a Christian worldview or a worldview of any kind. It's a pattern of ideas, beliefs, convictions, and habits. Habits, the things we do, that help us make sense of God, the world, and our relationship to God in the world. I want to remind you first this morning of the purpose of this series that I'm taking you through here. I think there's a little bit of a misunderstanding. It's not intended to be, what we're learning here these 8, 9, 10 weeks that I'm going to be doing this, it's not intended to be some kind of evangelistic tool. Evangelism is done by the proclamation of the gospel. The truth about God and man and sin and Jesus Christ. People are saved when God gives them a new heart. And how does that happen? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Oftentimes people confuse, first of all, I think there's a confusion too about what we're talking here in this series as if it's apologetics. And I think there are apologetic things, tools that we're learning in this. But back to apologetics in itself, I think people confuse that with evangelism in itself. And apologetics is not proclamation of the gospel. The reason for apologetics is to be able to give a reason for the reasonableness of your faith. And it doesn't bring someone to faith. It does not bring someone to faith. But what it can do is help knock down some walls of objections that they may have. But that all being said, that is not the reason why I'm trying to help us see this, go through this series. If you look at the title in your handout, the very top, Thinking Christianly. And then the subtitle, Embracing a Biblical Worldview. The reason I want us to go through this series is because I'm convinced that most Christians today have split up their lives into a false dichotomy. The sacred and the secular. They'll put Bible doctrines and Christian public and private practices and maybe some philosophy into a sacred box. And then everything else you can think of, sports, their job, their houses, politics, economics, cooking, art, any random thing you can think of, they put into the secular box. At the end of this series, if I have time, I hope I do, at the end of the series, probably the end of May, I want to spend more time just on that topic itself of how people, we as Christians, split up our faith into two different spheres. But for now, I just want you to see that my goal is to encourage you to see that since God is creator over all things, and that he made man as a little mini-creator, to the extent that we subdue and have dominion over creation and do that in a way that honors God, everything is sacred. Everything is sacred in that sense, and nothing is secular. I think for something to be secular would be to do the subduing and dominion in a way that doesn't honor God. Now you're into the secular realm. To be sacred then would be doing anything, whether you eat or drink, that honors God. So to be fair, I do think that there are many areas of our lives that Christians realize that we have to be thinking with a biblical lens. Last week we talked about philosophy, you know, in terms of thinking about what is real and how we know what we know. I do think that many Christians realize that they have to use God's Word to answer those kinds of questions. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about ethics. And I'm pretty sure that most Christians, at least you guys in this room, know that we've got to use God's Word to think about things like controversial issues, ethics-wise. Whether you're talking about end-of-life care, in vitro fertilization, all those kind of really sticky, tricky things. And I'm not going to explore all the depths of those, but we realize we have to have God's frame of mind on that. But this week is a different story. I want to talk to us today about an area that I don't think many people, Christians, put on their biblical lenses and realize things from God's perspective on. And it's a very... It's a topic that many Christians are divided on. It's funny, I grew up in a Christian home thinking that all Christians believe that the Bible means what it says when it says there was evening and there was morning the first day. In other words, I thought that only non-Christians who believed that the world was created through macroevolutionary processes, I thought that was only non-Christians. I was pretty naive as a kid. But much to my surprise, in the last few years, I've learned that it's only been in the last 40 years that the church has really stepped up to the plate. Prior to that, Christians in the church accepted evolution from about the late 1800s up until about the early 70s when Henry Morris put out the Genesis record book. There was more around that, but that was kind of like a big launching thing. And that kind of surprised me, because for Christians to believe in Darwinian evolution, to me, just, that doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that? God says. But Christians have felt out of their league when it comes to having conversations about science, and particularly about biology. And I think they felt intimidated by the science, as if, I can't talk to that. Man, those guys are so smart. How am I going to argue with them? But prior to Darwin's explosive impact on the world, the Christian view was that God created the world just as the Genesis account says. And then everything after Darwin went topsy-turvy. And the church was primed, actually, for that to happen because of liberalism that had been happening in Germany and brought over into the United States. The timing was just like a perfect storm. And the church bought into the notion that science is authoritative, on par with the Bible. And furthermore, and worse, people in the church lost what it meant to have a Christian worldview when it comes to science. But what they didn't know is that science could not have made the advances that it did without a Christian worldview. So I want us to think today. Now, why did it stop all of a sudden? Where's my... Here we go. Here we go. What science today owes to a biblical worldview? And first of all, I just want to lay out this premise. A God-centered worldview enables us to have good science. How so? Let me just show you. There are some particular beliefs that science rests on that, apart from these beliefs, you couldn't do science. You couldn't experiment because you don't have these particular beliefs. First of all, the view that nature itself is real. Last week we talked about, well, what is real? You may be surprised, but folks like Ptolemy and Aristotle and those didn't think that all things were real. And so though they made some kind of scientific contributions, some mathematical contributions, those folks back then didn't necessarily think everything was real. Especially in the early first, second century and into the, or late second century into the third century with the rise of Gnosticism, this idea that matter is bad and only the spiritual is the good and real, that kind of belief was pervasive throughout the world. And if you don't believe that nature's real, how are you going to be able to do science if it's all fake? Second belief is that nature's valuable. That there is something, it's not to be trashed, it's not to be destroyed for just destroying sake. That there's something in it that gives it value. Also, that nature is made. Now, this belief right here, I don't think a lot of the scientists today would say they agree with, but until these were established, you couldn't get to this. You couldn't get to the point that we're at today. And especially this view, that nature is orderly. The sun comes up, well, and we know now, the world turns, right? But the sun comes, and in the USA today, you get the newspaper, it still says sunrise on it and sunset, okay? So, you follow me? Most people still know that the sun doesn't rise and set, but we still call it that. But nature's orderly. There's a consistent behavior to it. Believing those four things made science possible. And all of these beliefs came from a Christian tradition. Christians believed that. Christian scientists believed that. And that was not the primary view. Those were not the primary views of philosophers who were the scientists of antiquity. That was not their primary view for thousands of years. But the Christian worldview had that. And so folks like Leonardo da Vinci and Copernicus and Kepler and Pascal and Boyle and Newton and Linnaeus and Faraday and Louis Pasteur, all godly men, were seeking to know God through what he was doing in this world. Technology could not have progressed without their contributions, and those were based on Christian viewpoints, like we saw here, that nature's real, nature's valuable, nature's created, and nature's orderly. Why? Because God made it. God says, this is my creation and it is good. He made it and it's orderly because he speaks. And those folks, I think there's a pointer thing on this. Oh yeah, cool. Down here, Archimedes and Ptolemy made contributions to math and physics. But those folks did not have the same presuppositions about the world being real and orderly. So, what is science? The science itself, the whole point of science, comes from the word scio in Latin, to mean to know. So, if we're going to, science is about knowing, then what is good science? Good science would be the constant search for accurate information. So, if that's the case, science is all about knowing. And you may come here this morning thinking, I'm not a scientist. Why are we talking about this morning? Well, we'll ask that question in 1 second. Good science is simply trying to know. Our science is trying to know, and good science is the constant search for looking for accurate information. Then why would we care, should we care as Christians about science? Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. What? For thou hast created all things. What does that have to do with why I, as a Christian, should care about science? That's not a rhetorical question. Why should I care? Why does that verse give me a reason for why I should care, every single one of us in the room, about science? Oh, thank you, Ben. My peripheral vision's not working very well.
Well, it's because, if God made everything, should we want to know what God has made?
We should want to know what God has made. And if it's what? For His glory. Well, and I know elsewhere in the Bible that I'm called to live for His glory. I'm going to see His glory in what He's created. But furthermore, the rest of the verse says, and for his pleasure, for thy pleasure, they were created. That's why we should study science. And that was the view of a person like Johannes Kepler. Let me put this quote on here from him. He said, the chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the rational order and harmony which has been imposed on it by God. You guys know who Kepler was? Kepler, I've got a couple of students in the back. I'm glad you guys are remembering this from school. Kepler came off the heels of Copernicus and Galileo. And Copernicus got in big trouble because he said, the sun does not revolve around the earth, right? And then Galileo gave more contributions to astronomy. Kepler took their work and went further and said, you know what? The earth revolves around the sun, but not in a perfect circle. It revolves in an elliptical orbit. And that accounted for things like seasons and all kinds of things. And he developed what we call today the three laws of planetary motion. The funny thing, what's super interesting to me, is he didn't call them the laws of planetary motion. He said, and this is from Encyclopedia Britannica, he regarded them as celestial harmonies that reflected God's design for the universe. Kepler, he doesn't call these laws as if they're some kind of mechanistic, some kind of machine that operates. He believed this is God speaking. When Hebrews 1 says that he upholds all things by the power of his word, that is a reflection that God says the earth will move in an elliptical orbit around the sun. And the thing is, those men that I showed on that timeline, they were devout Christians who shaped the future for us, where we're at here now. But unfortunately, the period of the Enlightenment, and we don't have time to go into that, but if you'd like to talk sometime, I'd love talking about that. The Enlightenment changed everything. And from there, it's where the things went off the rails with science and the church. And what we know today as modern science is far different from classical science. And let me show you what I mean. In classical science, the search for God was the avowed purpose of science. It wasn't just to know, but it's to know our God through what he's revealed in creation. Today, it's trying to prove that the universe didn't need a creator. Early science was at peace with wonder and mystery because they knew that there was things that were beyond us. But yet modern science, and Bill Nye did this in that debate with Ken Ham, that he wasn't content with any kind of mystery at all. And it's Ken Ham and us Christian scientists are not saying we don't try to understand the mysteries, but we realize that there is a God who's mysterious. Modern science tends to try to explain wonder and mystery in mechanical ways. And early science trusted that the Creator God could be discovered through his creation. And we believe that. Romans 1 says he's revealed to us. Modern science obviously tends to seek security in the known and the knowing and clearly avoids acknowledging God. So for us as Christians, whether you consider yourself a scientist or not, science should be an effort to make sense of the way God interacts with his creation. And as I mentioned before, Hebrews 1:3, Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. What we call gravity, the law of gravity, is, I would say, the way that God, Jesus Christ, is always speaking, making sure that that behavior is consistent. And he can just say whenever he wants, cause it to stop. Physical properties that would prevent me from walking through this wall are not his. He can say, nope, that's not going to happen right now, like it happened when he visited the disciples. With a fully physical body, he spoke and changed something right at that second that he could walk through matter. Probably be in January when I preached through Joshua chapter 10. He makes the sun stand still because he can. because he's speaking, and he can stop it right then, and he can keep on going back to his regular pattern. So the next thing I want us to kind of think about is, where will your worldview lead you? Over the last few weeks, we've been thinking about what a worldview is and how its foundation is theology. Every worldview, the foundation is theology, what you believe about God. And from there, a philosophy about what's real and how do we know what's real. How can we know anything? Those things that we've been talking about, they work like a building. Like these little Lego blocks here. One thing logically follows from the next. So when it comes to the ultimate source of all things, that was when we talked about theology. What is ultimate? We said that there's those who say that there is no God, remember, and they're called atheists. And then there are those who say that there is a God, or gods, and we call those theists, right? From there, last week we talked about philosophy, and that asked the question, what's real? How do we know what's real? And how you answered that question about the ultimate reality here at the bottom determines what you can answer here. It has to build on the previous answer. Otherwise, you're not going to be consistent with your worldview. Now, that's not to say that we're all consistent with our worldviews. We will be inconsistent. But when you're just talking, if you're going to be consistent and ask about what is real, we said that there are those who say that there is no God will also say that everything, what is real, will just matter. Only matter is what is real. Those who say that, and then we talked about non-naturalists, and they believe that all things are spiritual. From a Hindu perspective, nothing's real. We talk about the biblical worldview as supernaturalism. That says there is matter, and there is an unseen world, and God interacts in both, and is over all. We also ask the question of how do you know? And a person who says there's no God and says that everything that's real is just matter, the way they know what they know is just through observation. Only through observation. That's all they have. Observation, they'll apply intuition, but they try to stay strictly with observation. So when it comes to the question of where does life come from? Where is life's beginning, life's genesis? Those folks logically have to answer by chance. That's logically the answer they'd have to give. If they say a creator, well, that doesn't make any sense at all. Do you follow me? So here's what I just want you to see is that these worldview sessions we're talking about, they all build on each other like Lego blocks. And the bottom of what you say, you can't go beyond that. If you are, then you've changed now the bottom and you have to go back and say, really, okay, I admit there is a God. So where would where does it lead? The view of naturalism really contrasts from supernaturalism that we talked about. In naturalism, there's nature itself is impersonal. If all of reality is made up of just nature or matter, and God's not real, then life came about through purely natural processes. Life arose from non-living matter. Everything is impersonal. And in their view, everything changed by chance, came about through chance mutations and natural selection. And we would call that view neo-Darwinism. It's not exactly the same views that Darwin himself had, but today it's what it is. But in supernaturalism, a biblical worldview, we believe that there's a personal designer and that all life came from the life, from God himself, right? And everything has a design to it. And we would call that view an intelligent design or biblical creationism. My point in the building block illustration on the previous slide is that you cannot separate your view of biology or science from your philosophy, from your theology. They're all interconnected. Brian.
Just real quick, isn't life from life? I mean,
It isn't. It isn't. This isn't. That is not exclusive to supernaturalism, correct. But ultimately, like life from non-life is what the view naturalism says, that at some point, life had to come from non-life. And if you keep going back, in a supernatural worldview, we say that's impossible. It has to come from an ultimate life giver. But all of these things build on each other, and you cannot have one without the other. Ultimately, the way you answer the question of life's genesis, where it all began, rests on a religious foundation, even if you say you're an atheist. Because you have some kind of religious proposition in your mind about where things began. Your God is probably chance. R.C. Sproul has a great book called Not a Chance. And it talks about how the naturalist worldview makes chance in itself a God. So that's why they themselves have a religious foundation and their God is called chance.
Paul?
Yeah?
I know this is on the philosophical level, but I thought it was interesting when you said this. In college, my primary philosophy professor stated at one point in a conversation between, I guess in class, atheism is functionally impossible. Not that he was necessarily a born-again Christian, but he said it is impossible to truly be an atheist because to be an atheist is to not have a belief in anything, therefore not a hope in anything, which meant that logically you would not take another breath because
exactly
the way you believe it, you would die.
Randy took philosophy in college, and he was saying that his philosophy professor said that atheism itself is impossible. And I would agree with that. Non-belief doesn't make sense. Atheism, non-belief, is impossible. You cannot not believe in something. You have to believe in something. Otherwise, you don't exist if you don't believe in something. So here's the big question, though. What difference does it make? What difference does it make if I'm a Christian and I believe that macroevolution happened? That life came from non-living matter, and that different kinds of species came from dissimilar kinds of species. What difference does it make if can I call myself a Christian? I'm not saying can I call myself a Christian. Those who are Christians and believe this, what difference does it make? Bob?
It means you don't believe Scripture.
Well, that's not fair.
Well, that's true.
Because when I read Genesis 1, I believe Genesis 1.
No, you don't. Not if you don't.
How so? Well, Adam and Eve, here's what happened. I have to treat Adam and Eve as an allegory. In order for me to call myself a Christian, I have and believe in macroevolution, like life from one kind transformed into a completely different kind of species. I have to believe that Adam and Eve were an allegory.
Bob's point is you have to reconstruct.
You have to
reconstruct and redefine the very words.
Yeah, you don't know there's and if you scripture says what it says, you believe it literally.
If you redefine the words, then you are making yourself the interpreter and therefore the issuer, and so there really is no God in your mind.
So if Adam and Eve are an allegory, what did Adam and Eve do? Jeanette.
Sorry, can I go back one step?
Yeah.
But do they have to be an allegory? Because I think some people would say that it happened, like Adam and Eve were real, but it happened.
There are some people that say that Adam and Eve were not an allegory and that they were real, but they came at the end of this evolutionary process,
right.
And they were the first they were not the prototype humans. They were the first humans.
Right.
Other humans before that were proto humans, right? So what do they do? What do you do? That means there's other humans that came besides Adam and Eve, right? So what happens if there's other humans besides Adam and Eve? Because if you believe that macroevolution happened and that Adam and Eve were real, just the focus of that story, but that there was other humans, what happens, Kim?
Death before sin.
Death is happening before sin. Why is that a problem for us as Christians? Bruce?
Well, I wasn't going to answer there.
Well, tough then. You got to answer it. What would be a problem, Bruce, if we have death before sin?
If you start accepting it as an allegory, everything crumbles because your basic proposition is that God is not saying what he's saying. That there is a We're going to observe physical processes and laws, and that's strictly it, and God can't contravene those things.
So
the next thing that goes is Christ's virgin birth, Christ's resurrection.
It all tumbles right after it.
Himself in the New Testament.
It does.
The entire structure just crumbles under that
house of cards.
Ameliorating belief.
Yes. Look at Romans 5:12. Turn your Bibles to Romans 5:12 and tell me what it says there. First person who finds it reads it out loud, please.
Therefore, just as through the one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned.
Okay. Where did sin come from? One man. And if sin came through one man, then came death. Well, wait a second. If death was happening before then, and wait a second, this said through one man came sin. Well, what about those other humans that were out there? So you can see that this will undermine the gospel if you believe. Because, first of all, Jesus refers to Adam and Eve, and the Apostle Paul refers to the Adam and Eve as if they're real people. So they don't treat them as an allegory. We got all kinds of problems if we go there. It will undermine the gospel. And if it's not real, what does this say about Jesus Christ himself, who referred to Adam and Eve as real people? It makes a huge difference. It's not trivial. I want us to just spend a little bit of time here and think about what evidence we can use, both from God's word and from God's world, to show us that life, that God is the source of all life. So turn in your Bibles at your tables to Psalm 19, 1 through 4. And at your tables, read those four verses and then answer those questions together that are on your handout. This is good conversation. So question number one, what role does the physical universe play? I heard it. It tells the glory of God. Yes. So the word there refers to what? Their speech refers to who is there? The heavens, the stars, the moons, the asteroids, the meteorites, the comets, all of it. All of it. So all of the natural realm, and it could even be everything in our world as well. So what is the nature, what is it that nature pours forth and displays? In the verse, what's it say? It's speech and knowledge. So in other words, what? Speech and knowledge, what is it doing then? Revelation. It's speaking. It's speaking something about God. It gives us knowledge about God. All right, next question. This is interesting. Well, this first was an easy question. Is this knowledge of God communicated to people everywhere? Okay. In what way is it communicated? Is it understandable, is my point. Think about it. Every single human being, whether you speak Swahili, Portuguese, Russian, Norwegian, you understand that language. It's the universal language that you understand. You look at that, and that speech, that it says, there is a God who made you, and He is glorious, and you are to worship Him. That's what it says. And not a single human being does not understand that. Not a single one. Unless they're physically incapacitated, right? Everybody that has physical capacity to think understands that language. That says so much. I mean, that, what does that tell us? Where can you go with that conversation? Well, anywhere, but specifically, what would be helpful if somebody can see that, when you can get them to admit that or see that for themselves? You haven't even cracked open a Bible yet, Kim.
Well, that they are accountable to the God who has.
Yeah. Right. It can lead into a conversation about you're accountable to God. You're accountable to God. There is a God who's so much bigger than you and I are. Where else would you go in Scripture to help people see what God has to say about science or the origin of life. We only have like a minute for this. So just Psalm 139. What about Psalm 139? Yeah. In Psalm 139, it talks about God formed us, knitted us together, sees us. That's a great passage to take people to. What's another passage you would use to help people see what God has to say about this world He made, the physical, tangible world? Audrey.
In Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. It's repeated in the Decalogue. There's also New Testament reference.
That's so interesting. Exodus chapter 20 says, In 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and the earth. And then the assumption of days is also reaffirmed in Hebrews, I believe it's where it is, that there's a reference there that it assumes the days. That's good. I want to show you a video here. Hopefully you can get this to work. On the human eye. Now this is evidence. We looked at evidence from God's Word. I want us to look at some evidence that we can see in God's world. Where's my mouse? Come on. There we go. Alright. Oh, this may blur you out, guys, sitting right here.
Great photographers make taking a picture look easy. They pair a select lens to a sophisticated camera and adjust shutter speed and aperture size to capture the perfect photo. Our eyes perform similar tasks, but were precisely engineered better than any camera, and their components are vastly more sophisticated. The cornea is responsible for approximately 70% of light focus. It bends light in precise ways to enter your pupil, just like a camera lens. The iris widens or shrinks to adjust to different environments. In dark environments, it widens to let in more light. In bright environments, it shrinks to protect your eyes from overexposure. The lens focuses light onto the retina, which captures and converts light waves into nerve impulses and sends them through the optic nerve to the brain. Of course, the ability to see is so complicated that we need more than just an eyeball. We also need muscles. Ocular muscles rotate eyes inside the skull in perfect sync with the demands of vision. One muscle uses a small ligament as a pulley to rotate the eye toward the nose. A ring of tiny muscles adjusts the lens shape so we can quickly focus from far to near and back to far. When the brain receives nerve impulses, it translates them into images. The images actually come in upside down, but thankfully, the brain flips them around. God's marvelous engineering makes it possible for us to see the details of His creation. The eye, specialized nerves, and unique muscles all operate in perfect harmony, better than any camera. Could it have been made by time and chance? No way! Just as cameras have a designer, the seeing eye is an ingenious design made by an all-powerful creator. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Proverbs 20:12.
I'm just going to hang it there. So, just how often do we take for granted the complexity of our body? I helped high school sophomores last year go through biology, and it was so enlightening for me, really, to be able to see the complexity at the smallest level of what's going on. I mean, just a short little video like that. How does that help you? What, Andrea?
God keeps everything working inside of us perfectly. And if one little thing is off, you could die, you could be incapacitated. I mean, there's just so many things that could go wrong, yet He sustains us.
Yeah, it's amazing. Bob?
1700s, Francis Bacon said, a little science estranges a man from God, a lot of science brings him back.
Yeah.
And that's what we see here.
Yeah.
They didn't know it was in an eye 100 years ago. Now we do.
Yep. Kendra.
Nancy Piercy, I think, did a little talk on the
irreducible complexity
argument, which I'd never heard, and that's
what
I thought was really effective to share.
Yeah, Bob, do you talk about irreducible complexity in the fall? Irreducible complexity, do you talk about that in the fall?
Yeah.
So I'm giving a little plug. Later this fall, we're going to have, Bob's going to teach us for several weeks on this whole topic itself of creation and science. It'll be a great time. Irreducible complexity is just the fact that you could, I'm not going to get into it, but you could not reduce the complexity of that eye. You could not evolve that over time, right? It's too complex. It either has to not be or be that complex. It can't be a half-working eye. Otherwise, it's a non-functioning organ. Right? Jeanette.
I just think it's an interesting, the way just the last sentence about just like a camera has to have a creative designer, you know, so does the eye have to. And so often we just hear the analogy of like, well, if all the pieces of a pocket watch, if a pocket watch just came up on the beach, what would you say? You know, would you say that it just appeared there? I don't know. For me, this was a much more powerful picture of that, because we get a camera does similar, but the eye is so much more complex.
Yeah.
Just like the camera has to have a designer, you know that, you see that. We understand cameras have to be created like that. So do pocket watches, but I don't know. It's more me, not this random beach. It's actually comparing it to something in my body.
Yeah, exactly.
To a technology and saying this is created by God. We can't deny it.
Exactly. That is so amazing. In the analogy between a camera and our eye, our brain operates so much faster than a camera. When I worked for Kimberly-Clark Corporation, they make Huggies diapers. And I would be out on the line, and they have camera systems that watch each, take a picture of every single diaper that goes through. And it takes, then uses analysis to compare to make sure it's all within the right specs. Okay? And when I left, they were making about 1,200 diapers per minute. Okay, 1,200 diapers in 1 minute. Okay? The rapidity of the imaging on that and being able to process that and know that I need to kick that diaper out of the line because it's defective, that blew my mind. But do you realize that the ability of your brain to process images is an order of magnitude more powerful than that? Just think right now. Your eyes are seeing all things right now around you. And that kind of processing, we can't even get near with computers. And your brain, though, is hearing the sermon, hearing me talk to you, and hearing somebody speak over there, and your brain's trying to filter it all out. And your body organs are all functioning right now. And it's because God, Jesus Christ, upholds all things by the word of His power. Do we not serve a great and awesome God? That was not most be my conclusion. This was supposed to have a nice conversation, but we don't have time for that. But let me read it for you. The more I study science, the more I'm impressed with the thought that this world and universe has a definite design. And a design suggests a designer. It may be possible to have a design without a designer, a picture without an artist, but my mind is unable to conceive of such a situation. That's an atheist talking. An evolutionist, sorry. Is it possible? Can you even imagine, like, anything existing without a design? Can that enter your brain? It can't enter my brain. And our piece of art that just happened? It doesn't make any sense, does it? It's like those words on the hillside, "Welcome to Canada." Can that just fall into place like that? No. And we act on the belief that we know that there's a God. We know we entered Canada. We're going to go exchange currency, right? We know. All right, let me pray. Father, we thank You that You and Your perfect wisdom have created this world. We thank You that You have made us and sustain us. We do recognize that the curse of sin has broken us so that even our eyes don't always function well, but we thank You that because of the resurrection, it is a promise and guarantee that when You return, our eyes will function perfectly. Our bodies will function perfectly. You will wipe away every tear. All the pain and sorrow will be gone, and we just are so thankful for that coming day. Help us, before that day arrives, to be telling others of the glory of God as we see it in creation, but as we see it preeminently revealed to us in the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.